Now, if you take the handout that you've received and come to the section, basically the third page there that's entitled Covenant Theology, and we've already gone through pages 1 and 2 and part of page 3 of our treatment of covenant theology. And we look basically this morning at the major teachings of that system of theology, and then we looked at commendable features of covenant theology, and there are commendable features to it, but from at least from my perspective as a dispensationalist, there are some problem features as well with covenant theology, and that's what we'd like to look at now this evening. And on the third page of our treatment of covenant theology, this is capital letter B in our outline, entitled Problem Features. And the first problem, number one under capital letter B, is the fact that covenant theology's ultimate goal of history is too limited. Now this morning, we noted that covenant theology's goal of history, what they believe is the biblical goal or purpose for history, is for God to glorify himself by redeeming the elect, by redeeming the elect. And by the way, someone handed me a written question, what is meant there by covenant theologians with the term elect? And the question was asked, is that the view that God in eternity past chose ahead of time before anybody lived which people would get saved? In other words, elected certain individuals for salvation during the course of world history. And yes, that's the understanding of what is presented, you know, at least by the majority of covenant theologians when they talk about God redeeming the elect. I might point out, that's not unique though, just to covenant theology. There are many dispensationalist theologians who also believe that God in eternity past chose specifically those people who would get saved or elected them for salvation. So that's not just unique to covenant theology. But again, it's my understanding as I've read covenant theologians that they believe that the ultimate purpose of history from God's perspective is to glorify himself through the redemption of the elect. And I point out here that while the redemption of the elect, or if you want to say the redemption of those who do get saved, is a very important aspect of God's purpose for history, as there's no doubt about, the personal redemption of sinful human beings is a very crucial, important aspect of God's plan and purpose for history. But it's only one aspect of that purpose. God is carrying on many different programs throughout the whole course of world history. We say here that God also has specific programs for the non-elect, and by that I mean those who never get saved. God definitely has a program for those who never get saved, what they would call the non-elect. God also has a program, according to the Bible, for nations. Scriptures indicate he builds up nations according to his sovereign purposes. He tears down nations according to his sovereign purposes. In fact, Jeremiah calls God the King of the nations, indicating that he rules sovereignly over the nations and he has a program for them and what happens to them. Scriptures reveal that God has a program for angels. There's an incredible amount of revelation about angels in the Word of God. Did you know that 34 of the 66 books of the Bible, that's one more than half of all the books in the Bible, give us information about angels? And the simple word angel by itself appears at least 300 times throughout the Scriptures, and that doesn't include all the other terms that are applied to them in the Bible. And so the fact that God gives so much revelation about these spirit beings called angels indicates God has a program for the angels. He's got a program for the angels who have fallen away from God and are evil. He's got a program for angels who chose to remain loyal to God throughout history. So he's got a program for angels he's carrying on throughout the course of history. God has a program for human rulers. We're told in Daniel chapter 4 that the Most High God is the one who rules in the affairs of man, and he's the one who sets up over nations and everything the rulers of his choosing. Even the basest of rulers, we're told there, that God sets up. And so he sets up rulers according to his sovereign purposes. He tears them down again according to his sovereign purposes. And then the scriptures also reveal that God has a program for nature. Tomorrow, when we look at the different dispensations of God's rule, we're going to see that when Adam and Eve fell away from God, God put all of nature under a curse. And all of nature ever since that time, even today around us, is laboring under a tremendous curse. But we're also going to see, Lord willing, tomorrow that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, even the Lord Jesus foretold, that when he comes back to this earth in his second coming and sets up the future millennial kingdom, he's going to remove that curse of man's sin off of nature and restore nature back to the way it was before the fall of man took place for his thousand-year reign here upon planet Earth. All this is part of God's program for nature. So the scriptures reveal God is carrying on many different programs throughout history, not just redemption, personal redemption of sinful human beings. And so in light of all those programs, we say here, surely God's goal or purpose for history must include all these programs, not just the one for the elect, not just for those who do end up getting saved. His purpose has to be broad enough to cover all these programs he's carrying on throughout history at the same time. A second problem feature, it seems to me, with covenant theology, number two, is that covenant theology denies or weakens the force of some of the biblical distinctions. It denies or weakens the force of some of the biblical distinctions. And I give several examples. First, small letter A under Arabic 2, it nullifies the distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law covenant. It nullifies the distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law covenant. And I quote here Dr. Louis Burkhoff, who is an outstanding covenant theologian, has written quite an extensive systematic theology. This is one of his statements, quote, "The covenant of Sinai," which is referring to the Mosaic law covenant that God established with Israel, Mount Sinai, "the covenant of Sinai was essentially the same as that established with Abraham, though the form differed somewhat." Different in form, but in essence, he's saying the Mosaic law covenant, in essence, was the same as the Abrahamic covenant. But we point out here, but note the contrast that the Apostle Paul drew between those two covenants in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul refers to the Abrahamic covenant as one of promise. And look what he says, verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law," referring to the Mosaic law, "it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And by the promise here, if you begin with verse 15 and read on, by promise, that's his description of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a covenant of promise. God made all the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, God made all the commitments. Abraham made no promises, made no commitments whatsoever in that Abrahamic covenant. So it was totally a promise of covenant, of promise. And Abraham was not required to meet any stipulations, any regulations, any requirements whatsoever for that covenant to be carried on. It was totally a covenant of promise. God did all the committing. He made all the promises. By contrast, the Mosaic law, God said this, "If you will obey me with this law, then these blessings I'll give to you. But if you disobey this law that I give to you, then here are the curses that will come upon you." And in other words, Israel was put under all kind of requirements of the Mosaic law. God put tremendous requirements upon them. And when Moses brought that Mosaic law covenant from Mount Sinai down to the people of Israel, he told them what God said to them and the regulations he was requiring of them, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." In other words, we accept those requirements to take them upon ourselves. So that now they were committing themselves to keeping that law. Well, that's in essence is a covenant of works. A covenant of works. To get God's blessing, you must obey the law. If you disobey the law, you get God's cursing and God's judgment. And so Paul here in verse 18 of Galatians 3 is saying the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law covenant were not in essence the same. They were extremely different from each other. One totally a promise with no requirements upon Abraham whatsoever. But the other one, the Mosaic Law, not promised, put plenty of requirements. In fact, the Mosaic Law consisted of 613 commandments that God placed upon the Jews, the requirements that they had to keep on a daily basis to have God's blessing. 613 commandments that they were required to keep day by day. So that they were not essentially the same. They were extremely different from each other. Small letter B. Covenant theology nullifies the distinction between the Mosaic Law covenant and the New Covenant. It nullifies the distinction between the Mosaic Law covenant and the New Covenant. And again, as I read some of the covenant theologians, again they said that the Mosaic Law covenant and the New Covenant were essentially the same. See, they have to say that for the system to work because they believe all these biblical covenants were all part of this one overall covenant of grace that they see that's governing most of world history. So if all these biblical covenants are all part of this major overall covenant, then they all have to be essentially the same. And so they say that the Mosaic Law covenant and the New Covenant were essentially the same. But I want to take you to two passages where the Bible draws clear distinctions between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Law covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. God is speaking, and he says, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now notice, not according to the covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. God's very clearly saying here that the covenant he made with them when he brought them in their exodus out of Egypt, Israel didn't keep it. Israel broke that covenant he made with them during their exodus out of Egypt. They broke it over and over again, and that covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt was the Mosaic Law covenant. And did Israel break the Mosaic Law? Boy, did it ever. It broke it repeatedly, over and over and over again. That's why they went into the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and had other judgments from God in Old Testament times. And he said, that covenant they broke, although I was a faithful husband to them. I was faithful to them, but they were unfaithful to me in that Mosaic Law covenant. But he said, the new covenant I'm going to make with them is different from that Mosaic Law covenant I made with them. And here's the difference. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What he's indicating there is that to be in the new covenant relationship with God, you have to have an internal change that takes place inside. The law of God in the heart. And know the Lord in a personal way. What he's saying is, only regenerate people will come into the new covenant relationship with God. But as we saw earlier, the Mosaic Law covenant, God established with the entire nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, saved and unsaved alike. Because you didn't have to be saved to be in the Mosaic Law covenant relationship with God. The Mosaic Law, if there's any one word that would explain it, is the word external. It was a totally external way of God administering his rule over the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And one indication of that is, where was the moral heart of that Mosaic Law written? On tables of stone, totally outside the people of Israel. And so it was a totally external way of God administering his rule over the people of Israel. Whereas he's saying with the new covenant, I'm going to administer my rule over them internally by changing their inside, their heart, their inner control center. Indicating that this new covenant will not be the same as the Mosaic Law covenant. In essence, they are not the same. They are radically different from each other. Two different ways of God administering his rule over human beings. One external, the other one internal. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul draws a similar contrast. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we begin with verse 6. He's just talked about God at the end of verse 5, and he says of God, who also made us apostles, able ministers of, literally, the new covenant. My English translation I have here says the New Testament, but it's literally the new covenant. Not of the letter. It said God has not made us apostles, ministers of the letter. By the letter, he means the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. Did the Mosaic law kill people? Indeed it did. If you were a Jew under the Mosaic law, you committed adultery by command of God through the law, you were to be stoned to death. If you were a Jew under the Mosaic law, you worshiped a false god, by command of God through the Mosaic law, you were to be put to death. If you were a Jew under the Mosaic law and you got involved in witchcraft and astrology and all different forms of the occult, by command of God, you were to be put to death. If you were a Jewish teenager under the law, Mosaic law, and you persistently rebelled against your parents' authority, God commanded your city officials to drag you outside the city and stone you to death. The Mosaic law killed people if they broke certain infractions of that Mosaic law. And so he says, here's the difference between the New Covenant administration and the Mosaic law covenant. So he says, for the letter kills, the end of verse 6, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, that's what he's called the Mosaic Law, it's a ministry of death, written and engraven in stones. Remember the two tablets of stones with the Ten Commandments? So that's what he's referring to here. He calls that a ministry of death was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's what he calls the Mosaic Law. It's a ministry of killing, it's a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation, be glory. Much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, referring to the Mosaic Law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. What he's saying is, if you compare the glory that accompanied the administration of the Mosaic Law with the glory of the ministry of the New Covenant through the Holy Spirit, the glory of the New Covenant ministry through the Holy Spirit so far exceeds the glory that accompanied the administration of the Mosaic Law that it's just as if the glory associated with the Mosaic Law had no glory whatsoever. Paul could not use stronger language to draw a contrast between the New Covenant ministry and the Mosaic Law covenant ministry. They are radically different from each other. Jeremiah 31 makes that clear, and Paul's making that clear here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And yet covenant theology says they are in essence the same. They are in essence the same. And again, it has to say that if they're going to be part of this one overall covenant of grace that they see existing throughout history. Small letter c, another distinction that either denies or weakens the force of, it denies the existence of distinctive gospels in the Bible. We spent time last evening demonstrating to you that there are two gospels, two different gospels in the New Testament. One, the gospel of the kingdom, that it said, repent because the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is at hand, didn't say one word about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the other one is the gospel that Paul defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, which he said he preached and by which people of his time were saved, and the gospel that we're to be preaching today, and the whole content of that gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we demonstrated that. Remember, we saw in Matthew 16, verse 21, that after Jesus had had the apostles out preaching the gospel of the kingdom just to Israel for an extended period of time, and they come back to him, Jesus, Matthew 16, 21, we're told, from that time forward, Jesus began to tell the apostles, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised again the third day. In other words, that's the first time that he told the apostles about his death, burial, and resurrection and yet they've already been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Which said, therefore, they weren't preaching about his death, burial, and resurrection because they hadn't been told about it yet by the Lord Jesus. And then we notice in verse 22 how Peter reacted so strongly to Jesus saying, I'm going to be killed and be resurrected from the dead. Well, if the gospel of the kingdom Peter had already been preaching to the people of Israel included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Peter would not have reacted so negatively when Jesus said, I'm going to be killed and resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And so the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel that Paul defined in 1 Corinthians 15 are not the same message. The thing that determines the nature of a message is its content. And they were two very different content messages. In fact, the gospel Paul defined in 1 Corinthians 15 didn't even include the word kingdom in it at all. Just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the sins of the world. Now, just again to illustrate a little bit further, turn with me, please, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. According to covenant theology, the gospel message that people have believed has always been the same, really, throughout history, and always centering on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. At the end of verse 9, Peter talks about the salvation of our souls, the salvation of our souls. And then verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter is saying, concerning this salvation of our souls that God has provided for us, the Old Testament prophets, by revelation of God, foretold ahead of time the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. In other words, they foretold ahead of time the fact that the Messiah would die as a substitute for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, of course, would be a classic example. And it was also revelation concerning his resurrection, that God would not allow his body to experience corruption. The ancient Jews believed that when a person died, it would begin to be corrupted right after the end of the third day. That was a belief of theirs in Bible times, that the body did not begin to really corrupt until after the end of the third day of death. And so when through in the Psalms, God foretold of the Messiah that God would not allow his flesh, his body, to see corruption. That was God's way of saying he's going to be resurrected from the dead before the end of the third day after death. Because if you let him go beyond the third day, then his body would begin to see corruption. So what Peter's saying is that God, by revelation to the Old Testament prophets, foretold ahead of time the sufferings of the glory of the Messiah. But notice what he says, after those prophets recorded those prophecies, they went back and began searching the very prophecies that they wrote and had all kind of questions. What's this all about? When is this going to happen? In other words, even though they recorded those prophecies received from God, they didn't understand the very prophecies that they wrote. Which, by the way, is evidence that they were not the source or authors of those prophecies, of those scriptures that they wrote. This was totally the work of God working through them. Well, the point is, if the very prophets who recorded ahead of time God's divinely revealed prophecies about the death of the Messiah for the sins of the world, his body resurrection, if they didn't understand those prophecies, then were they believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah for their salvation? They couldn't be if they didn't understand the very prophecies that they wrote. They weren't believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. You see, salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God. The only difference has been the content of the Word of God has not been the same throughout history. For example, in Romans chapter 4, After Paul in chapter 3 talked about how we're justified solely through faith in Christ, Paul anticipates when he comes to chapter 4, verse 1 of Romans, that his Jewish readers will ask the question, well, Paul, if that's true, then how was our father Abraham justified? How was he justified, declared righteous by God? And Paul, in essence, says, let's go back to the Old Testament and see. And he takes him back to Genesis 15, and he quotes verse 6 of Genesis 15, where it says, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it Abraham's faith unto him for righteousness. Now the question is, what word of God did Abraham believe there in Genesis 15? And as a result of believing it, God justified him. The word he believed of God said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, twice, verses 1 through 5, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. And the specific word was this. Abraham had expressed concern to God. You promised to give Sarah, my wife, a son. But a long period of time has passed by since you made that promise, and nothing has happened along those lines. And what's going to happen is a servant born in my household is going to inherit everything I have. And apparently it was at night, and God took him outside, and it was a clear night, and God had him look up in the heavens and said, Abraham, can you tell me how many stars there are up there? And obviously Abraham couldn't. And then it says, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham, someday your seed, your biological descendants, will be so numerous like the stars of heaven, you won't be able to count all of them. That was God's word to Abraham. And the very next verse, verse 6, that Paul quotes in Romans 4, how Abraham was justified, verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, and Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith of Abraham unto him as for righteousness. What was the word of God that Abraham believed there? Said nothing about the death and resurrection of Christ. It was totally, someday your seed will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And to show you what that seed was, several verses later said, in the future your seed is going to go down to a land in which there'll be foreigners, referring to the land of Egypt. And while they are there, your seed will prosper for a while, but then they will become the slaves of the people of that land. He's referring to Abraham's biological seed, the people of Israel, in that context. And so the word of God that he believed under justification was, someday your biological descendants will be so numerous like the stars of heaven that you won't be able to number them, just like you can't number the stars of heaven right now. And so salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the word of God. And God, from his perspective, has always based salvation upon the redemptive work of Christ. But the only difference has been the content of the word of God believed unto salvation has not always been the same throughout history. Once Christ died and rose from the dead, now the content of the word of God that people must hear and believe anywhere in the world in order to be saved is the gospel that Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected 3 days later in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So the concept that the gospel message of salvation has always been the same throughout history really does not square with the scriptures and what the scriptures are revealing. Now, small letter E in our outline. Covenant theology denies the distinction between God's throne. It denies the distinction between God's throne, upon which Christ is now seated in heaven, and David's throne, upon which Christ will sit on earth in the future. It denies the distinction between God's throne, upon which Christ is now seated in heaven, and David's throne, upon which Christ will sit on earth in the future. Covenant theology claims that when Christ ascended to heaven after he rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, that he was thereby being seated upon David's throne that God had promised he'd give to him when the Messiah would rule as king. And this is why many of the covenant theology people have rejected premillennialism and have adopted amillennialism and said the future kingdom of God foretold in the Old Testament is already here. And it's totally a spiritual kingdom, the church, in essence, upon the earth, or the rule of God inside human hearts. And that future kingdom of God that, for example, was foretold in Daniel chapter 2 with the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel chapter 7 with the dream that God gave to Daniel, that future kingdom of God that he foretold for the future was established by the Lord Jesus after his first coming, when he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And since God foretold that when he would rule over that kingdom, he'd be seated upon David's throne, they say the throne of God where Jesus is seated right now in heaven is David's throne. Well, there's some problems with that. Look, if you would, please, at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, Revelation was written several decades after Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father there in heaven. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 21. Again, keep in mind, he's saying this several decades after he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. This is what he said to John. To him that overcomes will I grant, notice future tense, to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, if language means anything, Jesus has clearly drawn a distinction here between his throne and the Father's throne. And making it very clear, the Father's throne, where he's seated now, is not his throne that is promised to him by God in the Scriptures. And notice the difference in tense. To him that overcomes, will I grant, future tense, to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Making it very clear, I'm not on my throne yet. I'm on the Father's throne right now. It's the Father's throne, not my throne. So he's drawn a clear-cut distinction here between the Father's throne upon which he's seated now after his ascension and his throne that he's going to sit upon in the future. To show you some other implications of that, look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus is speaking to the apostles. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What did he mean by the regeneration? Well, our English word regenerate literally means generate again. That's what our English word regenerate means, generate again. And it's referring to the restoration of a lost condition. The idea behind that word regeneration is that there was an original condition that existed for a period of time, but then something happened that caused that original condition to be lost for an extended period of time. But then later still, through regeneration, that original lost condition is restored to the way it was originally. He's talking about nature being regenerated. I indicated earlier that when the fall of man took place, we're going to talk about this more in depth tomorrow, when the fall of man took place, all of nature was put under a curse upon planet Earth. Remember what God said to Adam when he confronted Adam with the fall? Cursed is the ground for your sake. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8? That all of creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own choosing? Nature didn't ask to be put under this curse, and Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption, when this curse of man's sin will be lifted off of it and nature will be restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Every time I'm driving down a highway and I see roadkill, a dead deer, or some other dead animal, I'm reminded of that curse upon nature and how it's suffering under that curse. Jesus is talking about how in the future, nature is going to be regenerated. Now, that's what our English word means, but let me tell you what the Greek word is, translated regeneration. The Greek word in Jesus' statement is literally Genesis again. It has the word Genesis in it and the Greek word again in it. Genesis again. He's talking how the earth is going to experience Genesis again in the future. And the Greek word Genesis, after which the first book of our Bible is named, literally means beginning. And what he's saying is, nature is going to experience the beginning again, or Genesis again. But notice he told them when that will be. When he, as the Son of Man, shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now let me ask you, has nature been regenerated yet? Has it been restored back to its original condition before the fall of man? No. And therefore, Jesus is not on his throne yet, because he's indicated it will be regenerated when he sits upon his throne to administer God's rule over the world. So he's not on his throne yet, and so therefore the throne of God where he's seated now in heaven is not his throne, David's throne, that the scriptures promised to give to the Messiah when he comes to rule the earth. Look again, please, at Matthew, first of all, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. First, verse 21, Jesus speaking, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Here he's referring to the future great tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. Drop down to verse 29 of Matthew 24. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, here's what's going to happen after the end of the great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then, after these cosmic disturbances, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, after his sign appears, shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he says he's going to send forth his angels at that time. Now with that in mind, go over to Matthew 25 and verse 31. Because Matthew 25, verse 31, picks up chronologically where Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 leave off. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, he's talking about his second coming with his angels after the great tribulation. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." In other words, not until then. "Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the," what? The king. He's going to be king when he comes back in the second coming and sits upon his throne. You know, really, biblically, it's not correct to say he's the king now, because he hasn't been given the throne of his father David to rule with yet. And he's making it very clear here, he doesn't get that until after the great tribulation, when he comes out of heaven with his holy angels at his glorious second coming back to planet Earth. He says that's when he'll sit upon his throne, and that's when he'll be king. And so for us to say he's king now really is not biblically accurate and correct. He's not king until he comes back in his second coming and rules the whole earth on behalf of God. Zechariah 14, verse 9, after it talks about how he will destroy all the armies and political rulers of the world that are gathered in Israel for Armageddon, after he does that, a second coming, Zechariah 14, verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." That's when he'll be king, when he comes back in his second coming, sits upon the throne of David as promised to him in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and exercises God's rule over this planet for the last millennium of our present planet Earth's history. So, to say that God's throne where Christ is seated now in heaven after his ascension is his throne, David's throne, that is promised to him, is not biblically correct. It contradicts these passages that we've been looking at here. Small letter F. Covenant theology denies the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Denies the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. We go on to say here, covenant theology teaches that the church existed in Old Testament times, and that Israel was a major part of the church in the Old Testament. In fact, it was really the major part of the church in Old Testament times. It defines the church, and I'm taking this directly from the writings, it defines the church as the continuing covenanted community. The continuing covenanted community. By the covenant, they mean the covenant of grace. And so they define the church as all the people who have been in the covenant of grace relationship with God throughout history. And therefore, since according to covenant theology, the covenant of grace began either with Adam and Eve right after the fall, or at least with the Abrahamic covenant, that therefore all the people that have been throughout Old Testament history and New Testament history that have been in that covenant of grace relationship with God constitute the church. Because their definition of the church is the continuing covenanted community throughout history. And so in light of that, since the Old Testament teaches that the nation of Israel was God's unique people, you know, related to him through the Mosaic Law Covenant, which covenant theology says is part of the covenant of grace, they say, therefore, the nation of Israel in Old Testament times was the major part of the church in the Old Testament. And therefore, Israel and the church were the same back there. But then many who hold a covenant theology say that because Israel rejected God's Son, Jesus Christ, in his first coming and had him crucified, that God permanently rejected the nation of Israel as a nation. And that God has no future purpose for the nation of Israel whatsoever. He'll save individual Jews, make them part of the church. But that because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus at his first coming, that God in turn then rejected the nation of Israel forever as his people, and now the New Testament church has replaced Israel as God's people, and so the New Testament church today is God's Israel today, is God's Israel today. R.C. Sproul, he's a great brother in the Lord, and he's done some excellent things in expositing the Word of God that many of us have benefited from. But he holds to this concept of replacement theology. And I have an article of his. In the first sentence he says, we are not dispensationalists. And then halfway through the article he says, when people say to me, but what about the Jews? He said, my answer is, here we are. We are God's Israel today. We are God's Jews today. It's called replacement theology. And a Jewish believer wrote to him in response to that and said, too bad you weren't on the streets of Berlin in 1943 saying, here we are the Jews. Kind of a caustic criticism of his statement. I'm going to go off on just a little bit of a tangent here on this. There's a European scholar by the name of Ronald DeProse. He's the dean of an Institute of Biblical Studies in the city of Rome, born-again believer. And he did his doctoral work, his PhD work, at a theological institution in Belgium. And his PhD dissertation was on Israel. Now, as far as I can tell, he's not a dispensationalist. But he's taken the first part of his dissertation and about 2 or 3 years ago published it as a book. And the title of the book is Israel in the Development of Christian Thought. And he goes back to the early church leaders from about the second century on. Ones like Clement of Rome, who was the bishop of the church in the city of Rome, Ignatius and other prominent church leaders. And he quotes from them verbatim their strong anti-Semitic statements against the Jews. It shows how many of these early church leaders, after the time of the apostles, hated the Jews with a passion. And were very strongly anti-Semitic in their view toward the Jews. And he traces, by quoting them, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, on up, how as a result of their hatred for the Jews, they began to develop this whole concept of replacement theology. That because Israel rejected Christ in his first coming, that God has permanently rejected the nation of Israel, and they no longer have a unique relationship with God as he did in Old Testament times, and God has no future program for them, and that they then began to develop the idea that the New Testament church has replaced Israel as God's people, and that therefore the New Testament church is God's Israel today. And then he shows how historically that concept played a key role in the development of the whole Roman Catholic system. That because they began to conclude, we are God's Israel today in place of national Israel, that we should be having the same things that God gave to Israel, national Israel. And therefore, since God gave Israel a priesthood, the church should have a priesthood. And since God gave Israel a three-level priesthood with a high priest at the top, and then a regular priest underneath the high priest, and then the Levites underneath them, that the church should have a similar hierarchical system of priesthood within the organized church. And because God gave the nation of Israel a continuing blood sacrifice, you know, repeatedly killing animals as a continuing blood sacrifice, since we're God's Israel today, we should have a continuing blood sacrifice. But we have to relate it to Christ. And so they began to develop the whole concept of transubstantiation, or the Mass, in which they concluded that when the priest is taking the elements of the bread and the wine and speaks these magical words over it, that a miracle takes place in which the bread becomes the flesh of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ, so that every time communion is observed, Jesus is being sacrificed again and again and again in a continuing blood sacrifice. It's a very scholarly work, and he fully footnotes, you know, and as quotations of all these church leaders, etc. And then he shows how that changed the whole eschatology of the church from the original view. Church historians claim the original eschatological view of the church was premillennialism. Back then it was called kiliasm after the Greek word for 1,000, but we call premillennialism. But he shows how that changed their whole eschatology, and they rejected premillennialism, adopted amillennialism as a result of this, and say that the church is, the organized church is God's kingdom on the earth today, as foretold through the Old Testament prophets. So it changed their eschatology, and it changed their ecclesiology as well, as to what the church is in relationship to God. Replacement theology. So coming back here again to small letter F, we say that covenant theology defines the church as the continuing covenant of community. We say, in other words, the church consists of all the peoples throughout history who've had a covenant relationship with God. And by that they mean the covenant grace relationship with God. The church consists of all the peoples throughout history who've had the covenant relationship with God, and thus these peoples are essentially the same, are essentially the same. One of the things we have to address here is the nation of Israel and the church the same from God's viewpoint? You know, Israel and the church, are they the same from God's viewpoint? And did the church exist in Old Testament times, with Israel being the primary form of the church in Old Testament times? We say here the following things should be noted. Number one, in parentheses, the Bible draws a distinction in the New Testament between the Jews, which would be Israel, and the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Where Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews. These are the unsaved Jews who make up the nation of Israel in Paul's time. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, and by the Gentiles he's referring to Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles who are alive at Paul's time, nor to the church of God. Paul is dividing the whole human race into three groups in his day. The unsaved Jews who made up the nation of Israel, the unsaved Gentiles who made up the Gentile nations, and the church of God, which consists of born-again believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, since the church has been in existence, both Jewish and Gentile believers who come together, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, to form one body and one new man, namely the church. He's clearly drawn a distinction here between the church on the one hand and the nation of Israel in his day, which is made up of unsaved Jews. And also, distinction between the church and unsaved Gentiles of his day. So the Bible draws a distinction between Jews and the church, or if you want to say between Israel and the church, there in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Now, what about the issue, did the church exist in Old Testament times? Look at Arabic 2 in parentheses. The Bible indicates that the church did not begin until after Christ's earthly ministry. That the church did not begin until after Christ's earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus made this statement, I will build my church. Notice the future tense. He said, this is what I'm going to do in the future. I will build my church. Future tense. The implication is he hadn't started building the church yet when he made that statement. But he was going to build the church in the future. Indicated it would be future. Small letter B in parentheses. The Bible teaches very clearly it is spirit baptism that builds the body of Christ, the church. And it also teaches very clearly that spirit baptism did not begin until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On the one hand, it teaches very clearly it is spirit baptism that builds the body of Christ, the church. But it also teaches very clearly that spirit baptism did not begin until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, what evidence do we have that the body of Christ is the church? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 24. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 24. Colossians 1:18, Paul says, refer to Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. Paul's clearly calling the church here the body. The body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Look at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. What I want you to see here is Paul's clearly identified the church as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. With that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Where the Apostle Paul is talking about spirit baptism. And by the way, this is the most critical passage in the Bible concerning the significance of spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by or with one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. What's significant there is Paul is saying, it is spirit baptism that forms the body of Christ, the church. It's spirit baptism that forms the body of Christ, the church. In other words, there was no church historically until spirit baptism began, because spirit baptism is what forms the body of Christ, the church. In light of that, the question we have to try to find the answer to is this. When historically did spirit baptism begin? If we can nail that down, that'll tell us when the church began. Look, if you would, please, at Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Statement that John the Baptist made. Luke 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice future tense. Paul saying, spirit baptism is going to happen in the future. I'm baptizing with water. But later on, the Lord Jesus in the future is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, indicating it hadn't started yet when John was carrying on his ministry. Look at Acts chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Statements that Jesus made to the apostles on the day he ascended to heaven after he had risen from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be, notice future tense, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Jesus indicating spirit baptism hasn't started yet, even by the day of his ascension, But he's saying, you stay in Jerusalem because not many days from now, you're going to experience spirit baptism. He's saying it's going to begin historically just a few days after I ascend to heaven. And when you read Acts chapter 2, they obey the Lord. They stay there for the next 10 days. And on the 10th day after Jesus ascended to heaven, while they were gathered together, a little band of believers praying, the Spirit of God was poured out upon them from heaven. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's when it began historically. And since it's Spirit baptism that forms the body of Christ, the church, that's when the church began. That's when it began on the day of Pentecost. It was not here in Old Testament times because there was no Spirit baptism in Old Testament times. To show you all the more that's the case, look at Peter's statement in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Just some background so we understand this. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit commanded Peter to go over to the home of a Gentile, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who was on duty there for the Roman government in the land of Israel. And Peter goes there, and Cornelius has his house filled with his family and other Gentiles, and Peter preaches the gospel to them. And before he can even give an invitation, Cornelius and everybody there, all the Gentiles, believe, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them as Gentiles at Cornelius' house. When Peter leaves, he goes up to Jerusalem, where the other apostles were there. Now keep in mind, they were all Jews. And from the time they were children, they were taught that as a Jew, you are never to go in the home of a Gentile, because that will ceremonially defile you under the law. Well, they had already heard Peter went to the home of this Gentile. And they were loaded for bear when he arrived to read the riot act to him. And they really gave it to him. Why did you go as a Jew to the home? Don't you know that's contrary to the law of Israel? And Peter explained the whole situation, why he went. And look at what he told them happened. Look at chapter 11 of Acts and verse 15. Again, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. He said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at what? The beginning. The Holy Spirit fell on them as on us. In other words, the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles just as he did upon we Jews at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, Cornelius and the Gentiles received the same spirit baptism that we Jewish believers received at the beginning. He's calling the day of Pentecost the beginning. He's saying something new began on the day of Pentecost when we were baptized with the Spirit. What began? The church. The church. And by the way, the Greek word translated beginning means beginning in the absolute sense, the likes of which there's never been this thing in existence before. He was making it very clear, that's when the church began on the day of Pentecost. The church was not in existence in Old Testament times. As covenant theology says, this was a brand new work of God through spirit baptism. Okay, the last page here, number 3. Covenant theology is mistaken when it teaches that each biblical covenant is a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace. It's mistaken when it teaches that each biblical covenant is a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace. We explained, according to covenant theology, as each biblical covenant was instituted, it was a new phase. So each biblical covenant as was instituted was a new phase of the covenant of grace and therefore added new things. If it's a new phase with new revelation of the covenant of grace, it therefore added new things to the already established covenant of grace. But that violates a biblical principle concerning covenants. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul talks about the nature of covenants. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto." Once once a covenant is confirmed, in other words, once it's put into effect, you cannot annul it, nor can you add anything new to it. Because if you're going to add something new to it, you've changed the nature of that covenant. It's not the same covenant anymore. He said that's the nature of a covenant. Once it's confirmed, once it's established, you can't add anything new to it. Well, let's take the covenant grace concept of covenant theology. Some of them say that the covenant grace began with the Abrahamic covenant. That's when it began. Centuries later, maybe about 600 years later, God gave Israel another covenant, the Mosaic Law covenant. Did that Mosaic Law add new things that were not included in the Abrahamic covenant? You better believe it did. As I stated earlier this evening, the Mosaic Law gave 613 new commandments to the people of Israel they never had before. It added 613 new things above and beyond what they had in the Abrahamic covenant. So if each biblical covenant, as it's instituted, is simply a newer phase of the overall covenant of grace, adding new things to the covenant of grace, that violates the nature of covenants. That Paul says the nature of covenants here in Galatians 3. Once it's established, you cannot add new things to a covenant, because you'll radically change the nature of that covenant. No longer be the same covenant at all. Number four. Well, let me fill in the blanks here again. We say Galatians 3:15 militates against this. There the Apostle Paul indicated that once a covenant, such as the covenant of grace, is established, nothing can be added as part of that covenant. Once a covenant is established, nothing can be added as part of that covenant. Now number four. Covenant theology's unifying principle is too limited. Its unifying principle is too limited. We noted earlier that covenant theology's covenant of grace, which they say is the unifying factor of biblical history, in fact, all of history. They see the covenant of grace as being the unifying factor of all of history, at least since the fall of man. We point out that covenant theology's covenant of grace deals only with God's redemption of the elect. Really deals only with God's redemption of the elect. It does not unify the program of redemption with all of God's other programs that we referred to earlier that he's carrying on. It does not unify the program of redemption with all of God's other programs. In addition, since covenant theology does not have the covenant of grace beginning until after the fall of man, and they all agree the covenant of grace wasn't established until sometime after the fall of man, since covenant theology does not have the covenant of grace beginning until after the fall of man, that covenant doesn't unify pre-fall history with post-fall history. So there's a whole period of history that doesn't unify with the rest of history. It doesn't unify pre-fall history with post-fall history. And whatever the unifying factor is, it must unify all of history from before the fall and since the fall together as a unit. And finally, number five, in order to make its system work, covenant theology must employ a double method of interpreting the Bible. And really, this is the bottom line issue that makes the major distinction between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Again, to make its system work, it must employ a double method of interpreting the Bible. Now, it's been demonstrated throughout history that the correct method for interpreting the Bible is what is called the historical grammatical method, where you pay attention to historical background that will shed light upon the meaning of a passage. You also pay strict attention to the grammar of a passage. If you're going to understand what the writer means, both the historical background that sheds light upon it and the grammar. And you let words have their common meaning. You don't try to look for hidden meanings behind the common meaning of a word. We point out that covenant theology uses the historical grammatical method, the right method, to interpret most parts of the Bible. And I'm very grateful they do that, that they do use the historical grammatical method to interpret most parts of the Bible. But it employs the allegorical or spiritualizing method to interpret prophetic passages. In other words, it shifts over to a different method of interpreting the Bible, the allegorical or spiritualizing method to interpret prophetic passages concerning the future, particularly the future of the nation of Israel and the future kingdom of God. Nation of Israel and the future kingdom of God. The allegorical or spiritualizing method. By the way, that method was basically started by a church leader in the eastern part of organized Christendom, like over in the Middle East and down into Egypt, a brilliant scholar by the name of Origen, who lived from 185 to 253 AD, 185 to 253 AD, in which he said the literal or the historical grammatical method is the lowest form of interpreting the Bible. We should always be looking for higher spiritual meanings behind the normal meanings of the words. Once you go that route, you can make a passage mean anything that you want. If you don't allow the words to have their common ordinary meaning, and you're looking for higher spiritual meanings behind it, you can make the Bible say just about anything that you want it to say. And it was Origen's method of developing the allegorical spiritualizing method that again played a key role in beginning to pervert the interpretation of the Bible, and again played a key role in the idea that God has replaced Israel with the church, and played a key role in the development of amillennialism, played a key role in the development of the whole Roman Catholic system. And here's what we point out. Thus far, the prophetic scriptures, which have been fulfilled in accordance with the historical grammatical method of interpretation. So that so far, the prophetic scriptures which have been fulfilled, and many of them have been, look at all the prophecies fulfilled with regard to the first coming of Christ. Micah 5:2 told us the city he'd be born in. He was born in the literal city of Bethlehem. You know. Isaiah 7:14, to be born of a virgin. He was born literally of a virgin. So that all the prophecy related to Christ's first coming were fulfilled according to the literal historical grammatical method of interpreting the Bible, and other fulfilled prophecies have been as well. And so since thus far the prophetic scriptures which have been fulfilled in accordance with the historical grammatical method of interpretation, not in accordance with the allegorical method, that's been the case, not in accordance with the allegorical method. In light of that, this would seem to indicate the manner in which God intends prophetic passages to be interpreted, according to the historical grammatical method, not the allegorical or spiritualizing method. And dispensational theology and covenant theology would be in agreement in many areas of the Bible where both follow the historical grammatical method. But the major areas where they part company, major areas, are when it comes to the prophetic portions of the Word of God. And what about the nation of Israel? Is God still related to that nation? Does he have a future plan and purpose for it? And what about the future kingdom of God that was foretold in the Bible? Those are major, major areas where we part company, but it's because of their employing two methods of interpreting the Bible, rather than what historically has been the proven correct method for interpreting the Bible. So for what it's worth, it seems to me these are some of the basic problems with the covenant theology approach to explaining or expositing the Bible's philosophy of history. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning our Sunday school hour, we'll begin looking then at dispensational theology and see how does it approach expositing or explaining the Bible's philosophy of history. We'll see some basic foundational things first about dispensationalism, then we'll just start working our way through systematically through each dispensation and see what about it and what's God doing through these different dispensations of human history from the beginning of time right up to the end of time for our present planet Earth. God our Father, we want to remind ourselves again that as we're talking about covenant theology, we're talking about a system of theology which has been developed by brothers and sisters of ours in Christ. And so in no way do we want to intend here tonight that those who hold to that system, while still believing the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God and believing the truth about Jesus Christ as atoning work, we don't want to give the impression that we believe that they're not brothers and sisters in Christ and that they're not having some effective ministries for your honor and your glory. We regard them as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we disagree with them in some basic areas of interpretation of the Scriptures. But Lord, we pray that you'll help us to better understand why these brothers and sisters of Christ, the Old Covenant theology, believe what they believe, what they base it upon, and help us to better understand that. And then, Lord, we pray that, as Lord willing, we begin tomorrow, and then in the morning hour with Sunday school, then the morning worship, and then concluding with Sunday evening, looking at the other approach to expositive Bibles, philosophy, and history, we pray that the Spirit of God will give us correct understanding of what your ultimate plan and purpose is for history, and how throughout history you've been moving the world step by step closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment of that divinely determined purpose and goal for history. And again we ask that as a result of this, that we will have a whole new appreciation of who you are and how great you are and what you're doing, and that we'll better understand again why things are the way they are in the world right now today, in this time in which we're now living. And we pray, Lord, that you'll cause us to be far more than just what might seem to be an academic exercise, but take the truth of your Word of God and use it through your Holy Spirit to make a life-changing impact upon all of our hearts and lives in a positive way for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we ask this. Amen.